Our New Covenant reading is the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We won't read the whole chapter. We'll pick up the reading with the 11th verse. But he has spoken of the grace of God, that we by nature were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. And he's speaking to Gentile believers who have been engrafted in that covenant that was made with Abraham. And verse 11, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word, begin our reading with verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then back to our text, the third chapter of Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 3. We'll read the first seven verses. Ezra, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let me begin with chapter 2 and verse 70. Chapter 2 and verse 70. Now the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brother, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass, and the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I think the books of Ezra and Nehemiah speak to us about the Lord's work of reformation. But as I was thinking about this beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, I was reminded of the town of Rugby, Tennessee. I don't know if you've ever been to Rugby. If you haven't been, I commend it. It's a very interesting little town up on the plateau of Tennessee, in Middle Tennessee. And Rugby is a very interesting town. It's a historic town with historic buildings, very attractive town. But Rugby was a town that was an experimental town. It was established by the second sons of English nobility. And if you understand the aristocracy and things that happened in England, second sons had no inheritance. The inheritance all went to the first sons. They had the estates, and second sons were basically, they were cared for, but they were kind of footloose and fancy free. And these second sons of nobility, a man decided that he would get these men together, and they would build this town here in the United States, in Tennessee, called Rugby. Rugby was an experiment in socialism. They decided they would have all things common, and that they would thereby get by real well. And so when these men came from England, they began to build the town of Rugby. And the interesting thing is, the first thing that they built in Rugby, the first thing they built was the tennis court. The second thing they built was the croquet lawn. And the third thing that they built was the swimming hole. And then after that, then they started to build the rest of the buildings. Rugby was established in 1880 and largely abandoned by 1887. I wonder why, right? But they did get some buildings built, and it is fascinating. The library is lovely, and the houses are beautiful, and they have been restored by people who have come in and built that, and it's largely a tourist attraction now. But as I was thinking about that, the order in which we do things tells us a lot about our priorities, right? First thing that they built was the tennis courts. Second thing, the croquet lawn. And the third thing was the swimming hole. They did not want to be deprived of all of the activities that they enjoyed back in jolly old England. Well, there are some things which we can apprehend as being very wise. And I don't think it applies here, but Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the fields. Afterwards, then build your houses." I don't think that's what they were doing here, by the way, because there were other things that they should have been. I think what the Proverbs is speaking about there is there are certain things that you need to do because you don't have the same opportunities. The sun only shines so often, and so you have to do your planting and your sowing, and you have to do your weeding, and you have to do all those things when you have the weather to do it. You can repaint the bedroom anytime in all kinds of weather. This admonition of Proverbs recognizes that outside work can be done on fewer occasions than inside, and recognize also the importance of providing the things necessary before other things. You can't build your house, for instance, if you don't have any food. And therefore, if you're to get all of your work done, you should put off what can be done at any time in favor of what can be done on more limited occasions. Well, I think we see something of the priorities here of God's people as they return. So let's look at Ezra chapter 3 as the actual work of rebuilding the temple begins to see the priorities. And what we find throughout this third chapter is that the priority was for worship. The priority the people of God had. And remember, they came back to Jerusalem that was rubble. Stones, burned wood from the temple and the buildings. They didn't come back to well-built homes. Many of the surrounding areas also had been demolished. They'd been traveling for 4.5 months. And they come back, and we read in the first verse, "Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brothers the priests, Zerubbabel, the sons of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses." So we see, first of all, in this priority, the restoration of what is necessary for worship. First thing that they did when they returned from their captivity was they rebuilt the altar because the altar was central to worship. I'm going to rephrase because I was thinking about it. It's probably inaccurate as it is in your handout. Take out the one thing. The erection of the altar was necessary for Old Covenant worship. It wasn't the only thing that was necessary, the one thing that was necessary. But it was absolutely critical for worship. The erection of the altar was something that was necessary for Old Covenant worship. You see, and follow the argument here, but remember that long before the temple was erected, long before all of the, even the tabernacle, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped. They worshipped. But what was it that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did in the land of Palestine, wherever they went? They built altars and they dug wells, right? They built altars and they dug wells. And the first thing that we see the people of God as they return from captivity doing is we find them rebuilding the altar. Now, follow the argument here. The erection of the altar was necessary for the necessary for worship. Worship is the environment in which men meet with God in fellowship together. And that's what worship is. In worship, we come together and we worship God, and He meets with us. And so, in the worship of God, there was this necessity of, and we do it at the Lord's Supper, we eat with God, and He eats with us, as it were, and we have fellowship around the table. And so in the sacrificial system, the altar was the place where the sacrifices were brought. They were offered to God. And then in some of those sacrifices, not all of them, both the one who brings the sacrifice, the priest, and it's offered to the Lord, it's brought back. And then the worshiper participates in that meal by eating a part of that sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 10:18 says, "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" You see, there's a participation, there's a fellowship in the altar that represents the Lord and the sacrifice that is necessary. But if we worship God, and worship is fellowship with God requires forgiveness for sins. You can't just go traipsing in with all of the corruption of sin. That needs to be dealt with. God is a holy God. He's of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And if there's anything that the Old Covenant teaches us with regard to worship, is there had to be a sacrifice for sins. And so, fellowship with the God requires the forgiveness of sin. Our sins alienate us from God. So what is necessary then? We need a sacrifice for sins. But forgiveness of sins requires a substitutionary sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And for that sacrifice to be acceptable to God, an acceptable sacrifice required God's altar. You see, remember this, that in this era in which Ezra was writing, there were lots of people who offered animal sacrifices, who offered blood sacrifices. There are still today people who offer blood sacrifices to appease and to satisfy God. But you see, just the shedding of blood does not accomplish anything. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. The blood must be shed and must be offered to God. It's propitiation. And so it's the altar of the God of Israel. They couldn't just take any altar. It had to be the altar of the God of Israel. And stop and think about what that altar represented. The fire on the altar never went out as long as it was standing. It never went out. The priests and the Levites were responsible for keeping that fire burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The fire never went out. And that was a picture of God's wrath, His eternal, everlasting wrath, always burning. And it is that fire, that wrath that consumes the sacrifices. And so this was the wrath of God that had to be satisfied. We aren't trying to satisfy the wrath of any of the other gods. And only the blood offered to Jehovah satisfies his wrath. Blood sacrifice was common to pagans and apostates alike. You have to remember the history of Israel, that after the division, what was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? He set up other altars, two altars at Bethel and Ai. And he set up a different priesthood. And that was the beginning of trouble. And these people who are returning from captivity, I'm certain, had a memory of that. We aren't going to make the same mistake. We're not going to build our own altars. We are going to go to the altar that represents our God. And so the erection of the altar in this way was the first step in restoring worship. For God to be worshipped properly, more did need to be done, as we'll see. But in order to worship God properly, this had to be done first. There had to be an altar where the sacrifice could be offered. Those other things, the temple did have to be rebuilt for old covenant worship, and the temple had to be furnished with all of these things. But none of those things could be done until, first of all, the altar was erected and fellowship was restored. But where there is an altar and sacrifice, men then are able to worship. We already mentioned that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped without a temple, but they couldn't worship without the altar. Hebrews 18 verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve have no right to eat." And of course, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is the foundation, the one who offers himself for us. The second thing that we see is that the rest that was necessary for the Reformation was the restoration of the heart for worship. They not only built the altar, but they built the altar for the purpose of offering sacrifices. And in offering those sacrifices, they began to apply what the altar represented. There was the restoration of the sacrifice. We're reminded, the Lord tells us in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Psalms, I should say, "A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise." And so you had the altar that represented God's wrath and the place of propitiation where his wrath would be satisfied. But there had to be the heart for worship as well. You could have the altar, but if you never brought the sacrifice, then you did not make use of that provision of the altar. So what does the sacrifice represent, this heart for worship? A heart of worship has a deep consciousness of sin and of need. That's what was happening here. It's interesting, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. Verse 3 says, "So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." But what was this about? You see, as we pointed out before, Isaiah speaks for the Lord, speaks the Lord's words. And in those days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, Judah was beginning to turn aside. And they were bringing their sacrifices and their offerings, but they were bringing them as somehow bargaining chips for the Lord. They said, "These are our works. This is a quid pro quo. We bring you the sacrifice, you do for us." And what was happening, they didn't really have a heart for worship. They weren't worshiping God out of a sense of their deep need and of their sin, this desperate need for the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. They were trying to offer their own efforts and show themselves worthy of the grace of God. And so this heart of worship maintains and entertains a sharp awareness of personal sin and God's wrath. They understood the significance of the altar when they came. And so when you come to worship, do you have a deep awareness of your personal sin and of God's wrath against sin? We need to. This is one of the things that is always present with the believer. It's one of the reasons that we wrestle with it. And a desperate awareness, not only a deep awareness of our personal sin and God's wrath, but a desperate awareness of a need for a substitute. That it's not what we bring to the Lord, but what the Lord provides for us. And so, as they built the altar and as they brought their sacrifices, they were bringing them with a heart of worship, a deep sense of their need for fellowship with God, a deep sense of a personal substitute to effect that. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, tells us about the paradigm shift in man's thinking that this requires. Derek Thomas writes, "Most of us feel that the problem is outside us and the solution must come from ourselves. The Bible turns this around and says the problem is within us and the solution must come from outside of us." And isn't that the basis of the Christian faith? The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. The solution is not here. The solution is out there. It's at the altar and the sacrifice, the substitute. So a heart for worship has a deep consciousness of sin and need. But at the same time, a heart of worship rests in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, satisfied in that. You see, the sacrifice that was brought was consumed on God's altar. And Christ was consumed on God's altar. That fire that burned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, when that whole burnt offering was offered upon the altar, it was totally consumed by the fires of the altar. And in that, God was well pleased. And what we're to see in that is not their satisfaction in a bull or a lamb, but we're to see that there is satisfaction in the Lamb that Abraham spoke of when Isaac asked him, "Father, we have the wood. We have everything necessary for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham, in faith, says, "God himself will provide the lamb, the only lamb that ever took away sin." And so we hear the echoes of that when John the Baptizer introduces Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so in this restoration of worship, we see these people as they bring their sacrifices, resting in the sufficiency of the sacrifice outside of themselves. It's not what they do, it's not what they bring, but it's in the Lamb that God provides. There's a recognition of the substitute that God's provided, that God will provide the Lamb and has provided the Lamb. For them, He will. For us, He has. There's a confidence in the sufficiency of the substitute of Christ. Christ was totally consecrated to God by the all-consuming fires of the altar. And Christ's substitution was acceptable to God. And so when Jesus offered Himself and cried out, "It is finished," the work was done. That God's wrath was propitiated, was satisfied. And then Christ's substitution is embraced by faith. Every sacrifice that was brought, either the representation of the priest or the one who was bringing the sacrifice would lay his head upon the animal. And therein he was saying, "My sin is upon this. This is the sin bearer." And there is that identification with the sacrifice. And so we by faith are identified with Christ as our substitute. This is the beginning of Reformation. We close with Christ with a heart of a deep consciousness of sin and need and of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, but also a heart of worship consecrated to the Lord. Even as the Lord is consecrated, so we renew our commitment to the Lord as well, that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb. So, the restoration of the altar, the restoration of what is necessary for worship, the restoration of the heart of worship, which is also necessary for worship, the restoration of the celebration of worship as well. It's been a little bit gloomy as we think about our desperate need, but you see, this was a celebration. The Lord doesn't leave us in our humiliation, in our sorrow for sin. There was celebration. For we also read that not only did they restore the altar and the sacrifice, but they restored the Feast of Booths. And so you read this in verse 4. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it was written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the festivals and of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. The restoration of the celebration of worship, not wooden formalism, not cold-hearted worship, but rather celebration of what God does in the altar and in the sacrifice. Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 36 says this, speaks to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. This was one of the three great feasts of Israel. It was a great time of celebration. The feast typically followed the Day of Atonement, which was also in the seventh month, but preceded preceded the Feast of Booths. Probably not mentioned here by Ezra, because the Day of Atonement required an existing temple, and there was no temple. The Day of Atonement could not be celebrated apart, because what happened on the Day of Atonement? The blood of the Lamb was shed. The blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and there sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, and then was brought out and sprinkled upon the people. And so it's not mentioned, it was not celebrated because it required a temple. But the Feast of Booths is. Now, what about the Feast of Booths? What do we know about that? Because again, this is one of the first things that they did. The Feast of Booths, we've already mentioned, was one of the three major feasts. It was, again, a celebration, a feast. No work was to be done. It was a great celebration. There was food aplenty, and there was laughter, and there was great joy at all of the feasts. These were the kind of like our fellowship dinners and our Thanksgiving dinner. It's a great time of wonderful fellowship and enjoyment of all the good things that God gives to us. All work was laid aside. For a week there was rest, and all God's people ascended basically for a camp out. The children must have loved it, right? Guess what we're going to do? We're going to go camping for a week. Now, this was a little bit strange, right? Because I can just hear some of the people say, okay, it's the seventh month. We have been camping out for 4.5 months. We've come back to a place where there's no lodging. Jerusalem is basically in rubble. Can't we take a break from camping out? And no, they were eager to camp out. They would make booths for themselves, and they would camp out and celebrate this feast. But you see, the Feast of Booths celebrated the blessing of God. We celebrate weekly, but there were several things that were commemorated and remembered, thanks and blessing was returned to God, was returned for this. First of all, the Feast of Booths commemorated their deliverance from bondage. They had been slaves in Egypt, and God had brought them out. What did he bring them out to? 40 years of camping out. He says, you remember, when you celebrate the Feast of Booths, remember that I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, but you spent 40 years in the wilderness. But that was part of the deliverance that you were brought out. And so it was a celebration. And so as these people came back, you have to remember that they had been in captivity for 70 years. And they were saying, the Lord did it again. He brought us out again. So we're not only remembering what God did for our ancient ancestors, but we're celebrating what He did for us. He brought us out of bondage as well. And there's another aspect of this, as they remembered being brought out of bondage. They had been homeless, but they were brought home. They came home. And that's what God did in the Exodus as well. He brought them out of a foreign land. He brought them to the land of promise, back to their promised home. It was also a commemoration, not only their deliverance from bondage, but a commemoration of God's provision in the wilderness, apart from the normal means. You know, we tend to think of that 40 years in the wilderness with a vast number of people, and that multiplied during the course of time with children being born. And yet here you are in a place that is relatively desolate, no ability to plant crops or to do the things that you would ordinarily do as an agricultural people. And yet God provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. He provided manna. He sent quail. He gave them water from the rock. He provided for all of their needs for 40 years. He provided guidance, the fiery pillar by night and the cloud by day that sheltered them, the light that gave them light in the night. And so they're remembering all of God's provision, and you have to understand, they must have said, and God brought us through the wilderness again. Here we are, after 4.5 months of travel, here we are. God has cared for us and provided for us again. So they were celebrating. Yeah, they were camping out, and they'd been camping out, and they were saying, great, we're going to remember this, and we're going to enjoy every minute. Celebration. You see, the celebration of worship, it could have been drudgery for them, but it wasn't. And the other thing it later came to signify, the celebration of the bounty of a harvest. The bounty of the harvest, as they began to bring the sheaves in, bring in the harvest, and they're remembering that God is the one who provides for His people, not only in extraordinary ways, but in the ordinary ways as well, by the planting and the reaping, and they were giving thanks to God, celebrating all of His goodness. And of course, the Feast of Booths celebrated the blessings of God, but the Feast of Booths also anticipated greater future blessings. The final deliverance from sin and death, of which the Exodus and their returning from the Medes and the Persians was only a type. There's a greater deliverance from sin and death that is coming. An eternal dwelling in God's presence, that the homeless are brought home not just for time, but for eternity. During the course of life, we are sojourners in this world. And that's one of the things that the Feast of Booths reminded people. We're just living in tents. We're just here for a very brief time. We're going to a home that is forever. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And a greater spiritual harvest in time. We expect that the nations of the world will be subdued by Christ. We expect many sons to be brought to glory. And they were anticipating a glorious final harvest on the last day, the day of resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord. And there will be that glorious harvest of the last day. They were celebrating. They were celebrating what was past. They were celebrating what was present. They were celebrating what was future. Do you celebrate worship? Do you celebrate it? You see, there's a restoration of the celebration of worship. And there's a celebration of the practice of worship as well. Not just in theory, but there's a celebration of the practice of worship. They not only talked about it, but they actually did it. And several things about this practice of worship that we see is that it was regulated worship. Everything was done according to God's revelation. In other words, as these people assembled, it was their first priority to worship God. The worship that was restored was regulated in every aspect. And we can see this in several ways. The rebuilding of the altar was regulated. Notice what it says here. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. They didn't just go out and say, well, we could use an altar. What would be a good modern design for that? I mean, that other altar, that was more than 70 years old. It was hundreds of years old. Maybe we can improve on the design, get a little bit better draft and so on. No, they went and they built the altar according to the instruction of the Lord. Exodus 27 verses 1 and 2 says, "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." And so they built it the way Moses told them to build it. It was God's altar, not theirs. It was God's altar, and so it was fashioned according to God's design. It was erected in the place appointed by God. Remember that the altar was placed outside of the temple structure itself, outside of the tabernacle, demonstrating that the way into the presence of God was only through the altar of burnt offering. It was only through the sacrifice that you could enter into the presence of God. That was what was taught. And they said, hey, we don't have a temple yet, but the temple was here. It's rubble now, but we're going to put it in the very place where God appointed it to be placed for Solomon's temple. That's where we're going to put the temple. It was built on its foundations, or in its place, as we are told. And the altar was erected according then to the revelation of Scripture. The rebuilding of the altar was regulated. The offering of sacrifice was regulated as well. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 6, just one aspect of it. "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come, there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." And no doubt that they offered their sacrifices according to all the details that are set forth in Leviticus for these things. They were concerned not with pleasing themselves, but with pleasing God and offering him those sacrifices. So their worship, the rebuilding of the altar was regulated. The offering of sacrifices was regulated. The special worship of God was regulated. In Leviticus 23 and verse 34, we read, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days. And Numbers 29 and verse 12, "Then on the 15th day of the 7th month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and you shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. You see, these special feasts were special occasions that God set aside. It wasn't the ordinary everyday worship. It wasn't just the 7th day worship. These were the special seasons of worship, but they were regulated by God. And this was the Feast of Booths. And during that time, as we read here, they celebrated for the 8th day. And during that time of the Feast of Booths, there were over 120 animals sacrificed in those 8 days. That was just what was ordered by Moses, 120 animals. And as you go through the book of Numbers, it was a decreasing number of bulls and lambs and so on and so forth. But the total number was right around 120 animals. And they did it according to the book. The special worship of God was regulated by the Word of God. They weren't about to go out and do as their ancestors had done and develop new things that they thought would be pleasing and acceptable. They went back to the book and they ordered their worship in that way. And the regular worship of God was regulated as well. Notice, not only did they celebrate the Feast of Booths, but we read here in verses 5 and 6 also, "And afterward there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons, and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. That's before the Feast of Booths. From the first day they began offering to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid. And so, not only do you have the special events, but the regular, everyday worship of God, the weekly worship of God, and all of those things, whether it was a person bringing their own individual sacrifices, they began to worship the Lord, and all of it was regulated according to the Word of God. Again, Numbers 28:3, "You shall say to them, 'This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual offering, burnt offering, every day.'" And that's what they began to do. Their regular worship was regulated. The worship restored was regulated according to His Word. And the worship that was restored was sincere worship. They didn't just talk about it. They engaged in it as a people. When God sends reformation, people will be serious about worship. Notice several things about this sincere worship. They began immediately. They began to worship immediately. Verse 1 tells us, "Now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel and the cities, people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." And then a little bit later on in verse 6, it tells us, "From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord." They began immediately. Now, the question then comes as to, what is the seventh month? Well, there are different readings. I have a particular take on it. I'll explain what it is. Some say that it was the seventh month after Cyrus's decree went out. Others think it was the seventh month after they had returned and actually returned to the land of Palestine. That gave them time to rebuild their homes and such things like this, at least get some structures. I think the better reading of this seventh month is that this was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. And if that is the case, then when they returned, they did not have months and months to prepare. They just had a couple of weeks. This took place just a couple of weeks after they had returned to the land of Palestine, which again shows you something of the priority. It was just mere weeks after their arrival in the land of Palestine. And you see, the seventh month was the most important month for the covenant people. And the reason that I think that that's what it is because the Feast of Booths was celebrated in the seventh month. And so I think the celebration of the Feast of Booths in the seventh month and the reference to the seventh month tells us that this was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar year. Now, what took place? What took place in that seventh month? Probably the most significant month of the Jewish calendar. The first thing in the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. There was to be an assembly of God's people. And you might ask yourself the question, I think it answers the question, why when the seventh month came were the sons of Israel gathered together as one man in Jerusalem? I would submit to you because that was the day of assembly. The trumpets, as you recall in the Old Covenant, the trumpets were used for several purposes, but the trumpets were used to assemble the people of God. The trumpets were used in the wilderness to start out the march when they would move from one place to another and to end the march. And so it would direct the people of God. But the trumpets were given and sounded in order to assemble the people of God. And so on this Feast of Trumpets, the people would, again, in deference to the Lord, in order to begin their worship, they were assembled in this one place because it was the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement, as we say, also took place. It was not conducted because it required a temple, but that was also in the seventh month. And then the Feast of Booths, the celebration of harvest and the anticipation of the final harvest. But the thing that we see here is that this took place immediately, and they began to return to the ways of God and the worship of God immediately. You see, they had not been able to worship God for 70 years in the way that God appointed. And they were so eager to come back. And they also remembered that their apostasy began with the apostasy of worship. It doesn't seem obvious to us. We would think that apostasy begins elsewhere. But apostasy always begins with worship. It always begins there. And you see that again in the repetition of the phrase with regard to the kings of the northern kingdom. These followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What did Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, do? He corrupted worship. And it was after the corruption of worship that their morals were corrupted as well. Apostasy begins with the corruption of worship. And so they did not want that to happen to them. They began to worship immediately. They weren't going to let any time pass. They wanted to get back to that which they had not been able to do. They began to worship corporately. We see this again in the first verse. They gathered together as one man. They had one heart, one purpose. This was a people united in the task that was before them, but they also understood that if they were going to worship, they were going to worship together as the people of God. They didn't isolate themselves. They understood that public worship was absolutely essential to the work of Reformation. And so they began to worship corporately and continued to do that. And they began to worship urgently. This was not just something that they did as haphazardly. And pick this up from verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the lands. You get a sense of that urgency, right? This was not just something they were doing by way of habit or by way of form. There was an urgency. After all, they were surrounded by enemies, absolutely surrounded by enemies. They were threatened. They were a small number of people. They were among a people who hated them. As we'll see going on, there were all kinds of plots to interrupt the work and to scatter the people. And so they were greatly concerned for the welfare of the church and themselves. They had personal concerns. They had corporate concerns. What would happen to the rebuilding of the temple? What would happen to them as a people as they'd already spent 70 years in captivity? They had already experienced the consequences of the corruption and absence of worship, and they did not want to experience that again. They'd experienced their distance from God, and they say, we don't want to experience of that again. And so what they did was they sought the protection and the blessing of God upon themselves as individuals and as a people. And isn't it interesting? You would think, they said, we're afraid. So what should we do? We'll rebuild our defenses first. But they didn't. They were afraid of the peoples around them, but they understood that their security and their safety was not going to be in their human defenses. Their security was going to be in seeking the face of God. And if they didn't seek the face of God, no matter what defenses they had in place, it would do them no good. They had learned that. After all, Jerusalem was a city well fortified, but it could not withstand the enemies that they had because they had forsaken the Lord. On the other hand, when Hezekiah was there and they were surrounded by the Assyrian army, they sought the face of the Lord, even though Assyria had conquered every place they had come to. And Hezekiah sought the face of the Lord, and the Assyrians were scattered by the hand of God, not by the armies of Judah, but by the hand of God. They found more security in the worship of God than the building of walls or raising armies. If God protects us, we need not fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that doesn't mean they didn't eventually rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They did. But they understood that their safety was not going to be in that. Their safety was going to be in communion and fellowship with God. And so worship, you see, is the foundation of Reformation. But worship is also the end and the goal of Reformation. Worship is the foundation for God's work of Reformation, for reformation of individual, family, and culture begins with worship. And if worship is not reformed, then all other expressions are in jeopardy. Daubigny's history of of the Reformation in the time of Calvin is a fascinating work. I just finished the second volume, or will finish it this evening when I get home. And the Reformation in Geneva did not begin as this did with the Reformation of worship. There was some of that, but there was in some strange way God had planted in the hearts of the citizens of Geneva a desire to be free. A desire to be free from the tyranny of men. And they wanted to be free from the tyranny, from civil tyranny. They also wanted to be free from ecclesiastical tyranny. They wanted to be free from the emperor and the Duke of Savoy that were tyrants, and they wanted to be free from the Pope. They did not want to be governed by either one of them. They wanted to be free. As they went along, and Daubigné keeps on bringing this up, it's a theme of his book, as they went along and as they began to see the hand of God in so many things, they realized that they could never maintain their civil liberty and their ecclesiastical liberty until their worship was reformed. And Geneva was prepared for Calvin's reformations because Calvin understood that worship was the beginning and the end of these things. So worship is the foundation of God's work of reformation, but it's also the goal of reformation. It is what you and I were created for, and it is what we have been recreated for as well in Christ, and is what redeemed men will do for all eternity. I put this before you because, brothers and sisters, we can easily grow callous and indifferent in our worship. But our worship must be that sincere worship of which we've spoken of. We need the altar of God. We need to understand everything that represents. And we have an altar in the Lord Jesus in which the priest of the old covenant couldn't eat. We have that altar, and we shouldn't take it for granted. We also recognize that we have a sacrifice that has atoned for our sins. They had to look ahead. The blood of bulls and goats never atoned for sin. But we have to recognize our deep need and our substitutionary sacrifice that has provided for us. We need to rejoice in Christ. We need to restore the celebration of worship as well, that it's not just by rote, but something that we celebrate and enjoy and exult in by the grace of God. And we need to restore the practice of worship, that sincere worship that is from the heart, but that is expressed tangibly before God and before men. May God grant us the grace, not only here, but in every place, to see worship as the beginning, but also as the end of Reformation. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you that you have made the way for us, that in the Lord Jesus Christ you are rebuilding that new temple, which is the church of the living God. As we read from the book of Ephesians even this evening, that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we are no longer aliens and strangers, but we are being built together into a dwelling of you in the Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that you will restore our heart for worship, and that we may have great joy in it, but also sobriety, recognizing our need, but the sufficiency of what Christ has done. And out of that you would bestow upon us those marks of the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord our God be with you as he was with our fathers. May he not leave you or forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to his, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.